Appreciate that song of triumph. The victory is Christ's, and He will reign forevermore. This morning we find ourselves in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And I would like to take the moment and read this together out loud. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word in reverence for Him? And join me in reading these few verses, Romans 8, 12 through 17. Let's read it together. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are this morning in the very passage that tells us You are our Father. We ask that You would teach us from Your Word what we don't know, and make us into what we are not yet. Father, I pray that You would show us this morning whether we be in Christ and belong to Christ, or whether we are not in Christ and do not belong to Christ. Father, we would ask that You would work by the Spirit in every heart to open our eyes, to bring life out of death, obedience out of disobedience, and joy out of despair. That Your name would be exalted in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I wonder if you've ever been to an adoption hearing. I mean the legal hearing, the final hearing, when the child is being placed into a new home. It's a beautiful sight with a great deal of meaning, even in secular courts where you wonder, do they really understand what's going on here, the gravity of that? I became aware this last week of a young girl named Macy who lost her father when she was 2 years old. Her mother was placed in jail. There was a lot of domestic violence and drug abuse. And when Macy was a toddler, she had a virus that took her hearing. She became deaf. Her mother died when Macy was only 11 years old. She was put into the foster system. She was approaching 18, and her comment to a staff worker in high school was, you know, I'm never going to be adopted. I have to be realistic. No one wants to adopt me. Who would want me? And praise the Lord, she was actually adopted. You know, this morning we come to a passage that speaks of our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. And it's not as if we were a desirable option for God to adopt. According to Romans 8, we had been under condemnation. Guilty, enemies of God, hostile in our minds to Him. And yet, if you are in Christ this morning, which is another way of saying, the biblical way of saying, that you're saved. If you are in Christ this morning, He has adopted you. And here's the strange part. It would not surprise me if very few of us got up this morning and the first thing on our minds was, it's going to be a good day no matter what happens because I'm a son or I'm a daughter of the living God. I doubt that was probably the first thing that came to our minds. It was probably, get me to the coffee maker. Let me get some coffee. I wish I would have programmed this last night because how do you make coffee when you haven't had your coffee, right? Okay, some of that kind of thing. I'm guessing for many people, we wake up in the morning and we think of all we have to do, or we just blankly stare at the wall, or we think about the weather, or we check the sports, or we check the news headlines, and maybe something's bothering, or we think about our friends and the fun that we're going to have there, and we when we really could be overflowing with joy and gratitude, surprised by the wonder that not only does God adopt sons and daughters, but if you're in Christ, He adopted me. That's the wonder. Enjoying the assurance and the security that's generated by the Spirit being filled with unshakable hope. That's how we can begin our days. That's how we can wake up in the morning, and that's how we can go to bed at night. Doesn't matter what's going on. There's something to knowing that you are an adopted child of God, no longer a slave to sin in the flesh. And that's why I've titled the message this morning, Sons and Daughters, Not Slaves in Dungeons. We were slaves in dungeons, so to speak. If you're a believer in Christ, if you belong to Christ, you belong to Him, and you are a son or daughter. And so three words today about adoption, if you will. This is the outline, the theology of adoption, the amen of adoption, and the relationship. The theology, the amen, and the relationship. So let's look at the theology of adoption. What do we mean when the Bible says that we have been adopted? Because this is more than what you probably think. If you're looking at this from an American modern day viewpoint of adoption, it's more than that. And frankly, in many ways, it's different than that. Paul has been saying, just as a reminder, all the way through our passage here in Romans 8, he's been saying in verses 1 through 11, especially verse 9, if you have the Holy Spirit, then you belong to Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. It's that simple. Either you do or you don't. Either you are in Christ or you're not. And therefore, this becomes the reliable defining mark of a true Christian. Not do you come in and sing our songs. Not are you a member of the Christian club. Not do you listen to Christian radio. Not do you have a nice family. Not did you get baptized. Not did you walk an aisle. Not did you make profession of faith. Not did you pray the sinner's prayer. Not did you ask Jesus into my heart. Not did you journal it and you put a stake down and said, that's the day I got saved. That's not what saves you. That's not the defining mark. That's not what you hold on to for assurance. Sadly, that is what many hold on to assurance. That's how I grew up hearing. Or did I get baptized as a baby? Or did I get baptized as an adult? Can I say the catechism? All my friends are Christians. These are all external circumstances that are different for each one of us who is saved. But the defining mark is that those who now belong to Christ receive the indwelling Spirit of God. And Romans 8 is about our assurance. What do you point to for assurance? Now, according to verse 14, when you have the Holy Spirit, you will be led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Led to do what? To pick up and move to California? God told me to do that. That's not the leading He's talking about. The leading in the context by the Spirit is that the Holy Spirit leads us and empowers us to mortify the fleshly sinful desires. That's verses 13 and 14. And so one of the marks of the indwelling Spirit of God is that you are not okay with your sin. And you've got this inner war going on. That's what Romans 7, the latter portion of Romans 7. Being a Christian is not all about sentimentalism. Make me feel good this morning. Make me feel really nice. There are objective things. Do you have the Spirit or don't you? Mortifying the flesh is a mark of a true believer because that comes from the Holy Spirit. And what Paul tells us here and in Galatians is that the Spirit lives within us, but there's also sin living within us. Even though we are dead to sin, there is indwelling sin. I explained this last week or two. Indwelling sin living within us. And the two are contrary. Sin and the Spirit are contrary to each other. And so if you have this inner turmoil, this battle, this fight going on against sin, good. How many pastors are going to say when you come to them and say, hey, pastor, I'm struggling with this sin. Good. tells me you have the Holy Spirit living within you. Spirit of the living God. You're not giving yourself over to live in the flesh any longer because the Spirit is in you. So now in verse 15, Paul goes even further. That's all what we've been seeing in the last couple of weeks. Now in verse 15, Paul goes further and he says that we who have the Spirit of God within us as part of the salvation package, I'll say it that way, so to speak, all that comes at the moment of our salvation, we are also given the Spirit of adoption, big S. There in verse 15, and some versions have a little s, and there's a whole debate. I think it's a big S. Most English versions speak the Holy Spirit, not just your inner spirit. We have the Holy Spirit of adoption, meaning that we are now sons and daughters of God. Now, this is a huge change because we used to be sons and daughters of wrath and disobedience, dead in our trespasses and sin. Now, it's an interesting word that Paul uses in verse 15 when he says we are adopted, or the spirit of adoption. The word there is really two words that he's put together into one. We call it a compound word. One of those words refers to a son. The other word means to set something in place, to fix something, to establish something. So what Paul is saying is that as believers, those who are in Christ, those who have the Spirit, we have been established, fixed in our position that will never, ever change. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the living God. That doesn't change. That's your position. Rest in that. Security in that. Full and permanent sons and daughters of God. We're not in the family today and out of the family tomorrow when we mess up. I gave you a quote last week of a man who said, you know, once you get saved, you're on probation. It's up to you to stay in Christ. And that is an impossibility because you never got in Christ on your own to start with. So how can you keep yourself there? Isn't it nice to know that as a believer, there is therefore now no condemnation, not even one piece of condemnation, Romans 8:1. With all the privileges and obligations that come with being God's sons and daughters, that's what we are. Now, we have a hard time really catching the significance of this because today when we adopt often babies and children for different reasons than they did in Paul's day. Today we see this underprivileged baby maybe somewhere in some other place of the world or maybe here in the States. And we see these underprivileged babies and children in an orphanage or in a bad family situation. And they might be these adorable little babies, or they're not so adorable, but we're like, we want to give them a home. And that's a very, very good thing. That is an honorable, God-exalting thing. They need help. We feel the heart pangs for them. We adopt them, which, of course, is excellent. But it was different in Paul's day. You need to catch that so that you can catch the theology of adoption. In the Greco-Roman world of the first century, adoption was not simply to provide a good home for a needy child. It wasn't because the baby was cute and cuddly. But rather, when a father adopted a son, it was a choice that he made because the father was looking for someone to carry on the family name, the family interests, and the family wealth. And so the wealthy and powerful adoptive father would choose his new son. Sometimes he would actually take one of his own slaves. And he would set his affections and make all the arrangements to make this adoption legal. There was a ceremony that the Romans had, and so that in time, when the child came of age, that child could legally inherit all that the father had planned to pass on. And so the Romans would have this ceremony. And in that ceremony, the biological father, if he was still living, was giving up his son to this other Roman to be his son. The biological father was relinquishing his hold. And at three different points during that ceremony, the biological father would come to a certain point in the ceremony and say, no, I'm not giving him up. Three times. And then on the last time, the payment was made and he would give his son up. When he did that, all the authority that he had over his son was abolished. It was finished. He no longer had any hold. He couldn't tell his former son, his biological son, anything to do. He didn't pass on his inheritance. It was like that son was dead to him. He ceased to be a son. So practically speaking, the boy would move out of his biological father's home if he was living there at the time. He had no more obligations to obey that biological father. And the boy came under the authority of his adopted father. Now you would expect, and he would be expected to perpetuate the adopted father's character and status and life as much as possible. He was expected to look out for the interests of the adoptive father, and that whatever the adoptive father desired, the adopted son would now desire as well. And as you can imagine, in Paul's day, where women had few legal rights, history tells us that there weren't all that many girls who were adopted. Why? The purpose. The purpose was not to give this baby a good home. The purpose was to get a legal heir. And women had few legal rights. And so you adopt this daughter to carry on the legal affairs of your home and the legal status and name. And it just didn't play well because she didn't have that many rights. That was the culture of Paul's day. And so when Paul speaks of adoption, he's speaking to these Romans. Remember, Romans, this is written to the believers in the city of Rome. They knew all about adoption. They knew all about slavery. Slavery was all over the Roman world. In fact, many of the readers were probably slaves. And so what Paul is saying is that our God and our Father has adopted us as believers. Those who have the spirit of adoption living within them, He has actually taken us out of that slavery and put us into the family permanently. That is what you wake up to in the morning. And it's not look at my exalted status. I can ask God anything and I demand my best life now and I health and wealth. Now that's not what it means. And we're going to see that in verse 17. But what it means is that we have a relationship with God. God is not only adopting sons, He's adopting daughters as well. God is not looking for a worthy son or daughter, someone smart and beautiful who show potential as worthy heirs, people who can manage or steward an estate. God adopts unworthy, sinful people lost in ugliness and the deadness of their transgresses, and even people who've made themselves an enemy of God, which is all of us before Christ. Those are the kinds of people He adopts. If you're not that kind of a person, He won't adopt you. Well, guess what? We're all that. God is inviting that we would become His sons and daughters. Now, the implication is that not everyone is a son or daughter of God. See, that's the theology today, the false theology that says, well, we're all children of God. No, we're not. If you have the Spirit of God, you're a son of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're not a son of God. And all that means is that this is not something that God just decided to do in a moment in time and just kind of, hey, I think I'll do this. This is great. Sometimes adoption takes place like that. And sometimes you want to say to parents, hey, slow down. Have you thought about this? You realize the responsibilities. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it is God's predetermined plan to predestine us for adoption who know Christ, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, not because we are good, but because God is good and He is kind. And I will say this, everyone who wants to be saved will be saved. Isn't that nice to know? Because who put that desire in us in the first place? God did. Now, we're told in Romans 8 that this all happens as we are given the indwelling Spirit of God, the Spirit of adoption, as I've said in verse 15. Now, the Apostle Paul makes an amazing statement in this regard. The Apostle Peter, I should say, says in 2 Peter 1:4 that the adopted sons and daughters of God now, catch, share in the divine nature. We are partakers. Which, if you think about it, will make your head spin. Doesn't mean that we who belong to Christ are little gods. It doesn't mean that we share the divine substance or essence with God. Only God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are there of the divine essence. But it means that Christians receive a new nature from God. Which means we've moved on from our old father, our sinful flesh. The flesh was our master, our owner. That's what we've been talking about in Romans 1 through 7. The flesh is that whole complex of attitudes and actions and dispositions that is really bent toward fulfilling our lusts and sinful impulses and cravings. In Christ, the mastery of the flesh has been broken. And sometimes we wonder as believers, why do I still struggle with sinful desires? Paul says in Romans 7, because even though we are dead to sin, there is still a remnant of indwelling sin. But we have this new nature given by our adopted Father. And once again, as always in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is front and center in all of God's work in our lives. Permanently indwelling us. Again, this is our permanent position. This is our position. It doesn't change. And because of that, in our daily condition, that is the daily outworking of our Christian lives, we have our Heavenly Father's desires and values, and we want to live in our lives what we are in our position. We long to be like Christ. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians 4. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its by its deceitful desires. So put off the old self, mortify the flesh, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the new nature that we've been given. That's the theology of adoption. It comes with, I'll call it the salvation package, as I mentioned. When we're saved, so many things happen instantaneously. And adoption of sons and daughters is one of those. We are permanently in Christ. So it means that we don't have to keep ourselves in Christ, as is often taught. You don't lose your salvation. You don't lose your position. We're kept by His power. You know, I performed a wedding ceremony this last week, and every single time I do a wedding, at some point, the gravity of the situation always strikes me. I can't help it. Sometimes I get a lump in my throat, and I'm like, don't do that. Just let it go. It just always strikes me as, usually as the couple is taking their vows, I'm like, didn't they just walk in, you know, 10 or 15 minutes ago as two? And it's going to look like they're walking out as two. But something's going on right here, right now, just as real as they're standing here. Something that I can't see with my eyes. And I wonder if everybody out in the audience is catching it. I wonder if the couple's catching it. They're being melded into one. And it's so real. And so these two individuals walking in walk out as one. And so now the rest of their lives, they are one in position, but the rest of their lives in their daily condition, the challenge will be for them to live out their position, to live up to their position as one. It'll never change. God joined them together for a lifetime. So for all who belong to Christ, we are joined to Christ, not just for a lifetime, but for an eternity. And the challenge is in the daily life to live in our condition what we are in our position. The great thing is, as we badly muff it up in the condition, it doesn't change our position. If you have the Spirit of God, you belong to Christ. If you don't, you don't belong to Christ. Which brings us from the theology of adoption to the amen of adoption. The word amen, as you know, means so be it, Lord. May it be. I agree with you. May this be. It's a wholehearted cooperation with God in this. I'm enthusiastic, God, about what you're doing. Please, may it be so. Bring it to pass. Yes. That's the amen of adoption, where the heart within us is flooded with joy. Isn't that the fruit of one of the portions of the fruit of the Spirit? Joy. Didn't Paul tell us in Romans 5, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts? And you look at that in the text, and how does he do that? Through the Spirit of God living within us. And we have this joy, the amen, that says, yes, I belong to God. Assurance. We can't help in our hearts and minds, but when we think of this and we grasp it, to have this hope. Before salvation, we were under the tyrannical rule of our flesh and sin. Before Christ, people who don't know Christ, before they meet Him, they cannot say no to their flesh, not any long in any long-term substantial way. Oh, they might deny themselves here and there, but in the end, the flesh has its way. We are ultimately powerless before we meet Christ. And we think we're living, but we're actually dying. We think because we're enjoying the pleasures of our flesh that we're actually, this is the life. And we really don't know what life actually is. We're actually dying. But then the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives, and we hear of freedom in Christ from sin's bondage, and we long for that freedom, and we hear that Jesus paid the price for our sins and rose again, and we sense that God is inviting us, even enabling us, drawing us to come to Christ to be saved, and so we come to Christ to be set free. And in that moment, we're given the righteousness of Christ, and we're filled with new aspirations and desires because the Spirit is now living within. We have a new Father. The old father of the flesh is gone. Dead. Oh, he's still hanging around. We're given this new identity in Christ. And as the adopted children of God, we've taken on a whole new life and identity. The new has come. The old is gone, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're given eternal life. There's no condemnation now. The dominion of the flesh is broken. Even though we can choose to go back to it, the rightful authority and dominion of the flesh is broken. Paul says you need to reckon that to be true. This is the amen of adoption. Our hearts are flooded with joy of God's love and freedom when we rise up and we say, amen, Lord, so be it. You've made me eternal. You've given me my eternal position. Now keep making me new in my daily condition. You know, it was almost 50 years ago this week. At an airport in Japan, that out of the clouds, out of nowhere, totally unexpectedly, this huge jet airplane appeared. And it had this red star on the tail, and it was the symbol of the communistic Soviet Union regime. And everybody in this airport are looking up at this, and it was a highly secretive jet. It had never been seen before. It was the MiG-25, and everybody's like, we're dead. This thing's going to bomb us or whatever it's going to do. But instead of attacking, it actually landed. And it was so big and it was so huge that the airstrip wasn't long enough. So the pilot goes to land it, and it's like it needs hundreds, this jet needs hundreds of feet yet of airstrip. So the pilot's just plowing through hundreds of feet of dirt. And when the plane finally comes to a stop, there's this pause, and then the canopy pops open, and out comes a 29-year-old Soviet pilot, Viktor Belenko. And one of the first things that comes out of his mouth is to say he's defecting to the United States, and Japan is as far as he could make it. And he's asking for protection. Now, this was not a normal defection. He didn't just jump ship in some port or show up at an embassy. He flies in. For years, Belenko had been a model Soviet citizen as the story unfolded of his life. His lifelong desire was to be a good citizen of the Soviets and to do whatever his rulers told him to do. And his passionate support for the Soviet regime had earned him this coveted spot as a MiG-25 pilot. But that came with a price. Because Belenko saw face to face the tyranny of the Soviet regime, and he lived in fear and under threats and intimidation, and he noticed that the Soviet leaders were lying and the people were powerless. And Belenko was powerless, and he realized the only thing I can do is to run. So finally, September 6th comes, the morning, he dons his flight gear, 1976. He's on a training mission with two other Soviet fighter pilots, and he's within flying distance of Japan. He breaks formation. He immediately goes under the radar of the Soviets and the Japanese, and he shows up. I mean, he's flying like 100 feet off the ground, and he shows up at this airport, and he lands. And his whole life changes. He embraces his new life, his identity as a U.S. citizen. He loved his newfound freedom. Years later, he's still talking about, I can't believe I can be an American citizen. I can't believe the freedom from this tyranny. He married a woman from North Dakota. began working for the United States against the Soviets. In fact, if it's the same guy, I couldn't find the research, but I heard that he actually flew some of our jets. What a change. To be using the very body he used for the tyranny of the Soviets, he's now using it for the enemy. And that is a picture of the believer. When we run to Christ to be saved, he enables us, he draws us, he says, come, and we run away from the tyranny of our flesh because we're tired of always doing what it says, and we're overwhelmed again and again as we take this body that was used to serve the flesh and we use it to serve the living God, Romans 6:12. And we're like a new identity, and what we have to be sure of is we don't lose the amen. Our hearts rise up and say, God, why would you do this? It's not, I deserve all these rights and I deserve God to do this and that. No, it's, God, me? Who is a former enemy? Yet God pours out such love, right? We're alive to our Father in heaven. We're dead to the old master of sin. And so that helps us to mortify the old master of sin within us that keeps wanting to rise up. Verse 12, we are no longer obligated to the flesh. That's a news flash for many Christians. We have to remind ourselves of that. We're now led to by the Spirit to do the work of destroying the flesh, and that work of destroying the flesh will not be complete until eternity, but we keep moving forward. So in your struggle against sin, don't despair. Don't let discouragement, if you are struggling and you see the Spirit working within you, then there is hope even in that struggle. As Paul says at the end of Romans 7, miserable man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. So he goes from despair to triumph in Christ. And then he goes on in Romans 8 and says, hey, we have this indwelling Spirit of God. There's hope. So does your heart not rise up and say, amen, Lord, so be it. I am this in position, your son or daughter. Help me in my condition to act like it. Now let's go on to the relationship of adoption. We've seen the theology. We've seen the amen of it. Now let's look at the relationship, verses 15 and 16. And I want to read that, verses 15, Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now notice something, especially in verse 15, we are now free from what I'll call servile fear. Servile fear means that when you are enslaved to something, you are afraid. You're filled with fear. When you are living in the flesh, you're afraid. You're afraid of God. You're afraid of His judgment, and rightfully so. And if you're without Christ, you know that He must and that He will judge you. That's all over Scripture. Either He's going to judge Christ on the cross in your place, or He's going to judge you. And you're afraid of getting caught, and you're afraid to die, and you're even afraid to live. You're afraid to go to sleep at night, and you're afraid to get up in the morning, and you're afraid, you're just scared. When you're living in the flesh, it might be fun for a while, but then the fear takes over because you're not right with God, and you know it. But here's the beauty of adoption. Christ invites you to run to Him. He enables you to run to Him. And when you come to Christ and are saved, you're flooded with a different kind of fear. Now it's not servile fear. It's filial fear. Filial fear is not the craven fear of a slave to his master. Filial fear is the awe and the honor and the reverence and the love of a child for his or her father. It's a fear not rooted in condemnation. You're not afraid you're going to lose your position. But it's a fear rooted in love because you love your Father and you know He loves you. That's a whole different reason for living the way God wants us to live. That's not a manufactured, fake, almost Christian, would-be cultural Christian. That's a spirit-indwelt Christian, which is really the only kind of Christian there is. Servile fear makes you hide from God, makes you hide from others, as if that's even possible. Filial fear is when you run to your father and you say, "Help me, I've messed up. I need you. Life is not happening the way I want it to happen right now, but Father, Daddy, please." And you find assurance that you are indeed God's son or you are God's daughter. Ask yourself this, what is it about those of us who belong to Christ that we call God Father? What is it about Christians? Even when we know we've sinned against Him, even when we know that we are messing up, we still call Him Father. And it just comes naturally. It just comes. Not natural from the flesh, but naturally because the Spirit indwells us. You know, it's rare for unbelievers to really talk about God in familial or filial terms. Filial meaning being a son or daughter. Usually unbelievers, when they talk about God, if they talk about God, they're referring to Him about something that He didn't do or something they don't understand or something they don't like. God didn't do this for me. God did that to me. If there really is a God, then why all this suffering? He should really be acting the way I think He should act. What kind of a father or God is that? But they really don't talk about Him as Father. Or they use His name only when they take it in vain. But those of us who are sons and daughters, it pains us that we would take His name lightly. That we would dishonor Him and yet just walk right by it. If the Spirit's living within us, we can't be okay with that, right? What about it? What about this relationship that we have with Him when in the midst of difficulty, we fall on our knees beside the bed and we simply say, Father, right? You don't have to train a child of God to do that. Or as the text says, more than Father, Abba, which is an ancient Aramaic expression that a small child would use to speak of their father in this intimate, familial, it's kind of like Daddy. You've heard that. But it's the term that a small child uses when he can't tie his shoelaces. And he looks up at Dad and he says, Daddy, could you help me? What makes a child do that? The child is not sitting there saying, well, I really messed up. I don't think I can ask Him to help me tie my shoelaces. Or are my motives right? Or am I saying this just right? Or should I call Him this? It just happens because there's this dependence. There's this humility. And they're not even thinking, am I humble enough? They're not even thinking about it. They're just saying, that's my Daddy. That's my Father. Please help me. Or when they've fallen and gotten hurt or whatever, Daddy, help. Now, this isn't just the only place here in Romans that we call on God as our Father, or we see that we as sons and daughters of God can call on Him as Father. Did you know our Lord Jesus Christ Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, in His humanity, cries out, Abba, Father, help me. Paul says in Galatians, because you are sons, see, there's the relationship. Because you have this relationship, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, I want you to notice something here. And I think I can go back. Yes. Here in Galatians 4:6, who is it calling out Abba Father? The Spirit. The Spirit calls out Abba Father. But you know what? Take a look at Romans 8:15. Who's crying out Abba Father now? We are. So what's the point? It is the Spirit. Is it us or is it the Spirit that's crying out, Abba, Father? Well, it's the Spirit indwelling in us who works within us in our own spirit, testifying that we are the sons and daughters of God. And you know what? We're so interconnected with the Spirit that is it Him calling out or is it us? Yes. Yes. This is not a cold, calculated, intellectual, textbook relationship. Now, please understand, our relationship with the indwelling Spirit is not something that's subjective and esoteric, but there is something of emotion in it. There is something of personalness. It's not this becoming mere sentimentalism without any foundation, but it is something that means the Spirit is working in our inner person to assure us that we belong to God. That's our adoption. That's our position. We are accepted by God. We don't have to fear not even one piece of condemnation. No matter what the accusations that come from you or me or Satan or the world, look at you. You sure you're a Christian? If you have the indwelling Spirit, you absolutely are and you absolutely always will be. And He will give you the strength to persevere. The servile fear is gone. The filial fear has come. Now, so those of us who are parents can really understand this, and maybe you have thought of your sons and daughters in this. You know, when your children are young and they need to tie their shoelaces, they cry out, Daddy, please, Mommy, please, help me. Now, I'm in a different parenting mode, my wife and I, and I'm enjoying it for the most part. All of my sons and my daughter, except for one of my sons, is an adult. So it's this new season of parenting, and I kind of enjoy it because it's like they do something and they mess up. It's like, I don't have to clean up the mess now. Okay. But I have noticed an interesting phenomenon, especially when it comes to my sons who are living locally. They have this independent life of their own. They work hard. They support their families. They're saving up money. They're doing what they need to do as men for their wives and for their family. But you know what? I've noticed something. Whenever they come over to my house, the first thing that they do when they walk in the door, you know what it is? They don't even ask permission. They go over to the fridge and start digging around. And those guys can clear out a fridge, I'm telling you. And then if there's, one of them's right here. He's going to do it this afternoon, I hope, right? Then he walks up, they walk up to the pantry and they open that up. Hey, Mom, you got any snacks? Well, we did until you got here, right? We had some. So then they plop on the couch. Or they grab any bed in the house, they take a nap. Or they go downstairs in the workout room and they never leave it the way they found it. And, you know, it's like they own the place, right? And so every once in a while I'll say, hey, do you think you could leave me some food? Like, you know, maybe a banana or something? Just leave that for me. And they just smile and keep munching. And literally, I'm telling you, literally, I was preparing this message, like right here. And I'm in my study at home. And one of my sons walks in. He starts working out in the exercise room. I stick my head out of the study because it's right next door to the workout room. And I notice something. I start talking to him and I notice something. I'm like, those shorts look familiar. I'm like, where did you get those shorts? He's rummaging in he says he didn't do it. He says my wife did it for him. But he's rummaging through my dresser, grabbing these things. And it's like, you know, not, hey, sorry, Dad, I had to borrow them. Not, please, can I borrow them? Nothing like that. And, you know, I'm perfectly fine with that. Why? Because there's a relationship. They're my sons. And my daughter can do the same thing because she's my daughter, except I don't want her wearing my clothes. So, but, you know, I think my daughters-in-law feel the same way, comfortable. Because there's that relationship. And thankfully, they are a little more sophisticated than my sons, and they don't clear out the fridge. But I will say this. My kids can do that. But some stranger walks into the house, your house, my house, cleans out the fridge, doesn't knock, sits on my couch, lounges wherever they want, uses my space. That's weird, right? You're like, that's no good. Because there's no relationship. See, the relationship makes all the difference. And so when Paul says in Galatians 4:6, you are no longer a slave. You're a son. Wow. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. What does that mean? You get the resources of the Father. Do you think the Heavenly Father delights when His children show up and pray and ask Him for stuff? And I'm not talking selfishly. Just stuff that reflects His character and that will help us carry on the family name honorably. Think about that. Do you think God is delighted with that? Do you think He's like, hey, come on in. I'm here for you. I will help you. Let me help you in this battle that you're facing till you come home in eternity. That is the Father we have. And that's the heart of a son. Not trying to abuse and misuse the resources, but for the Father's honor. Calling on for help. So above all, adoption secures this relationship with God. And it's not unlike that of a king and his beloved children. In fact, remember what the Apostle John, now I've talked about what Peter says, I've talked about what Jesus says. Now we're going to the Apostle John, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And I think there was awe and wonder in his voice as these words came out. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. What kind of love is this? A love that supersedes every loss you can face or every gain on this earth that you think that's what I'm living for. Listen, what kind of love is this that the Father has given to us? To us. That we should be called the children of God. And basically he's saying, he pauses and he says, and that's what we are. We're not just called the children of God. That's what we are. And then he says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. See, we're different than the world. What that means is that is saying directly, there are some who are the sons and daughters of God, and there are some who are not. And as Paul says, if you have the Spirit, you are a son of God, daughter of God. If you're not, you're not. If you don't have the Spirit. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. See, there's more to come. We're going to get to that in verse 17, and then Lord willing, next week's message. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. There is such hope there. Can you believe it that we are the sons and daughters of God? And when Christ returns, we will be sons and daughters of God in that day as well. And we'll be like Jesus, for we'll see Him as He is. Now, that takes us to the last verse. I've been telling you I want to hit verse 17. Look at verse 17. If we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, here's the part we don't like. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, there are some in their theology today that say, well, if you're a son or a daughter of God, then expect no suffering. Expect God to heal you of cancer in an instant, in all occasions. Expect that if you're doing things right, you are going to prosper. You're going to make tons of money. Your church is going to flourish and blow out the seams. And everything's going to be good. That's not what verse 17 says. It says, your sons and daughters of God, and because of that, guess what? You're going to suffer. Because you are sons and daughters, you're going to suffer. See, that's the point. When you become an adopted child into the family, you take the good stuff and you take the struggles too. And there are struggles that come with being a son of God. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, He could have insisted on His God the Son writes, but He didn't. He suffered. And so as a follower of Christ, in Christ, the Spirit indwells us, sons and daughters of God, we take on the family struggles. And for right now, we are in this world and the curse is still on, though it's defeated. And this is accompanied by suffering. And why this was so important is these readers of Romans were about to go through some huge suffering, some persecution. We have to be careful because there's plenty of teaching, preaching, and books out there that say we're adopted sons and daughters. We can demand whatever we want, but we need to understand our Father is not a doting father. He doesn't raise spoiled kids. Our God is interested in character transformation. He doesn't give us everything we want. We scream as loudly as we want. And yet our God does not respond to that because He is interested in character formation. Parents wisely give their children what they need and some of what they want. Right? If this isn't true, why does God allow us to suffer? He must be interested in something more than us just being those children who get everything that we desire. So one day we'll be in heaven. We'll see the riches reserved for us. In this life, we see some of the riches. We experience the power of the Spirit living within us. We enjoy it and we love it. And so my question for you today is, as a son or daughter of the living God, does this give you hope? Would you bow your heads? Don't take my word for it. Just look at the Bible. Just look at the text and know your position. But if you don't have the Spirit this morning, if there is no sense of a struggle with your sin, if there's no sense where it's like, I'm not okay with my sin, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. A Christian can be like that for a little while, but not for long, because the Spirit battles it out with our sins. And so do you sense the Spirit living within you? If you don't, then come to Christ, run to Him and be saved. And then live out your position daily in your condition. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You and we thank You for these truths that grip our hearts at times. And yet we want them to grip our hearts at all times. Forgive us for sometimes throwing fits and wanting You to make things just better. And thank You for the times You do make it better. And yet help us to understand that there's something higher. There's something grander. And something that will produce more joy than getting always what we want. Father, I pray that You would help us to be changed into the image of Christ. I pray, Father, that You would apply this text and the truth of Your word to every heart and situation, even the secretive situation that no one wants to share or talk about, that between them and You, You would do the work that only the Spirit of the living God can do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.